This morning, I get the privilege of continuing in this series of messages related to what we call the Apostles' Creed, something that was written about 1,700 years ago. And as a part of that, we have this theme that I want to pull out this morning. It says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. And I want us to walk down that. And I want to walk down that in a very unusual manner, a little different than what we would normally maybe kind of pursue in this morning. And you might even would want to follow along with those notes that were inside the program this morning. But I wanted to start with a first century hymn for a very specific reason. And that is that the worship of God has been going on for a very long time. And we sometimes have to translate it into our culture at our time and in our place. But this is the church of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be the Holy Catholic Church? Actually, an appropriate day to begin this message because there's a new pope, right? If you follow the news much, you watched it was all over. They had all the, you know, all the CNN and Fox and all the national and world and global news were all pointing to the fact that the white smoke appeared and a new pope came out. Most of us in a Protestant world we pay attention to it from a newsworthy standpoint, but we don't always pay attention to the significance of it all and how that, or does it even affect our lives at all? Well, let's talk about that. Are we Catholic? So when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what does that mean? Well, very simply, very, very simply, this is not complicated. The terms, you have to deal with first some terms. And the first term is the term Catholic. And the term Catholic really actually in simple words means the continuous and universal church. That unchanging, constant flowing church that started way back when. Nothing secret about that. The undivided Christian church and historical church, which is also one of the reasons I wanted to begin with a first century hymn, as best that we know it. They didn't exactly have good recordings back in those days. But the second word we must unpack, of course, is the word church and what the church is. We've talked about this a lot in the past, but making sure you understand. I believe in the holy, that is the special, the unique, set apart, Catholic, universal, undivided church. The word church means, the word actually is ekklesia, which is the Greek original word, which means the set apart assembly of the saints. Those people in the church that were set apart. So here's the incorrect uses of the word before we get into even that. A lot of times we talk about a church being a building, right? Yesterday we said we had a work party that was going to work on power washing the church. Now, I was the power washer. Now, did I really power wash the church? No. Of course, I power washed a building, right? It's not a religious body in that sense. It's not a denomination. It's certainly not a building. But in fact, you might have even heard terms of like things like people being saying, this is the oldest church in town. Okay? What they usually refer to almost always is a building. Or they could say, this is absolutely the prettiest church in town. In fact, so much so that I want to be married in a church, right? What do we mean when we say all those words? We mean, I want to get married in a building. I like the pretty building. I like, in fact, it reminds me of a story of a college kid who signed up and went to a Christian university one time. And when he went in and he filled out his application, they put in their church preference. And his answer, red brick. Okay? Is it incorrect usage? Absolutely. Absolutely. Wrong answer. What's the special point? The special point is this. A church is never, ever used to describe a building. So what is it? It's the ecclesia. There's four words that we're going to talk about this morning when we define the church, and that is four words or phrases. The first one is a local and visible church. That is the term ecclesia, that assembly of the saints, that gathering of believers who are committed to Christ and are committed to each other. They are the what we would call the sanctified believers, the forgiven believers, those who have come to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and I profess Those are all sort of churchy words that we don't always use in the secular world much, but you get the point. I profess, I declare witness of the fact that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And when you do that, we are in the church. In fact, if you follow in the Scripture, there are multiple references of that kind of a thing. What we call the visible and the local assembly of the saints, as often has it used. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, the Apostle Paul starts his letter and he says, I am writing to the church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be His own holy people. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says this again, to God's church in Corinth again, to all His holy people, and throughout Greece. So it's not just that one local assembly, it's even others beyond that. In Galatians 1:2, it says, all brothers and sisters, join me in the sending of this letter, as he writes that letter that's now in this book, to this letter to the churches, that is the plural version, the churches in the region, in the area of Galatia. And it goes on. There's one in Ephesians, there's one in Philippians, there's one all over the place. You get the point. It's the local visible church. The second term is the universal or invisible church, which is in a reference sort of way, really only listed a couple times in Scripture, but it really describes this. All of those people who belong to the Lord, past, present, and even in the future. You get that? And the third term I want to point out very simply is that the church is often called the bride of Christ. It's listed a few places in Scripture, but it's certainly in the book of Ephesians when the Apostle Paul is writing instructions about husbands and wives, and he puts in there these words, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Scripture also has multiple references talk about the bride of Christ, and we see that near the end of the Bible. And then my favorite one of all, the very powerful one, the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, listed several times. But in Colossians 1:18, it says, Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian writer, back many years ago, said, the church is spread out throughout all time and space and rooted in eternity, is terrible as an army with banners. In other words, it's bigger than you ever imagined. So, is the church red brick? No. The church is a body, both visible and invisible. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So what scriptural references do we have for the church? What do we base this on when we say, I believe in the church of Jesus Christ, that church? Here are two that I want to give you that are my favorites. The first one, and if you don't know these in your Bible, you need to mark them and study them and understand them. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus met up on the top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he said, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're a prophet, and you're this, that, and the other, and maybe even somebody's come back from the dead, you know, risen Elijah maybe again or something. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the called out, chosen one. God, come here. And he turned to Peter and he says, Peter, your name is now going to be called the Rock. And upon this rock, this statement of faith, this incredible, world-changing, universe-changing truth, I will build my church, not red brick, not a building. I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not overpower it. And then in Ephesians 4:4, a reference that I absolutely love. As Paul, much later on, was sharing with the church at Ephesus, a city in present-day Turkey, near the coast of Turkey, in Asia Minor in those days. As he wrote this letter to that assembly of believers, and he's talking in terms of the power of the church and your place in it, you as an individual member of that church, he's writing that letter. And in fact, if you read Ephesians 4, it just goes on and on with this beautiful piece here. But he says this. He says, there is one Lord, or one body, and there is one Spirit, Just as you were called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through it all. And if I were you, I would circle that word one in every one of those references and go back and examine that. And then he goes, in the middle of all that, he says, that's why your part in it is so critical. Because you're a part of the assembly of the saints. Both the visible and invisible church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. All right? So that's our very simple theological lesson. Now, the reason, that's really it. We're not done for the morning. I would love to be able to tell you that we are, but we're not. Okay? In fact, we're going to have a little fun with this. In order to help me do this, I've invited some people to come up and join me. If they would just come on up right now and take your places, if you would, all of you who I've asked. And a lot of, while they're coming, I want to kind of put it to you this way. A lot of us ask this big question. Am I in the right church? Is there such a thing as the one true church of Christ? You know? And am I a member of that church? Now, we call this expression here in this place, this Lifeway Church, we call it Lifeway Church. Chris, I don't know why you have to stand. All right, so, but in we have this big question all the time in church life of, am I a member of the right church? You know, there's a lot of churches in town. I know a lot of them. I'm good friends with a lot of pastors in town and a lot of church members in other places, and I love many of them. I took one of them to lunch this week. Actually, he took me to lunch, but it was wonderful. McIntosh over at Grace Church here in Federal Way. It's a good experience, and I have many relationships with many people in that. But I grew up like Don Turner. In fact, Don and I had this conversation this week, and he and I grew up in similar but different kind of ways. The similarity is he and I both grew up as in a pastor's family. His father was a pastor. My father was a pastor. One of the very slight differences is his father was an Assemblies of God denominational pastor. My father was a Southern Baptist denominational pastor. Okay? Some of you go, it means nothing to me. Some of you go, oh yeah, well I understand some differences along the way. The similarity is we both went to church all of our lives. The other similarity is that, and he and I discussed this a lot this week, and we said, it was kind of fun because, you know, I grew up, when you grow up, you only know what you know, right? I mean, you only know what you see. This is the way you grew up. This is the normal. Everybody's this way. Until you recognize people are not quite the same as you. And why are they different? They're kind of strange. Right? But we got it right. And when I went to church, there was this underlying feeling all along. And my father was not an arrogant man. And he would have never said, we are the one true church. But he did come along. Or not him. But there was this underlying feeling in the world that I grew up in. Is that, you know, we would never say we're the one true church, but we're just a little truer than you are. Don said the exact same thing. He says, yeah, he says, you know, in our world he grew up in, he says, yeah, he says, you know, yes, there are many other believers. They're just not quite got it right, but we pretty much nailed it. So are you in the one true church? Is there such a thing as the one true church? In order to do this, I think we need to very important way, and I'm going to put this down here so we can make sure you can see all these guys. It's very important that we sort of walk through history. I love history. How many of you like history? Okay? I think you'll find this fun. Those of you who don't like history, just take a nod for about 20 minutes and we're all right. So, but in order to illustrate this history, I'm going to have to compress 2,000 years of Christian history in about 15 to 20, probably 20. But anyway, minutes. And if I don't stop rambling, we're going to go 25. So, but I think it's important to compress it down. I watched a History Channel show the other day, which was really quite interesting, of the history of the universe in 2 hours, okay? Now, a lot of evolution stuff I didn't agree with in there, but the fascinating part was the whole civilization thing and how it evolved and changed and morphed, and it became what we are today, and it was really interesting. It was really quite well done. So I thought, if they can predict the history of the universe in 2 hours, I can do 2,000 years of Christian history and church history in 20 minutes. So, in order to help illustrate that, what we have is these props of people who are going to walk us through. Where did it all begin? It all began 50 days after the ascension of Christ at a time called Pentecost, a Jewish holiday that the believers were gathered in Jerusalem. And there was a famous person there, and his name was Peter. Meet Peter. Peter right here is a woman, but that's all right. Peter, on that incredible day, it says the Holy Spirit came down upon this place. You know, it's one of those moments in time. And many of you have had those high moments. This was a really high moment. This was a universe-altering moment. This was a moment in time when Christ had promised. He said, after I go away, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These guys had no idea what he was really talking about until Pentecost. And when the Spirit of God came down and they spoke in languages from multiple tribes of people from around the world, people were going, how do they know these languages? I understand what they're saying. Peter stood up and delivered a message. He became already the fulfillment of that Acts 2, of what Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses. And he says, I declare for you today, here's what took place. And he preached that sermon. And he says, on that day, 3,000 people became believers. And the outpouring of that brief period of time was that these believers shared everything in common and they gathered together. In fact, it was just, and they grew and multiplied and they baptized people, and literally the city of Jerusalem was just sort of being transformed. Thousands of people were coming to faith. I call that the Kumbaya period of church history. Because why? Because it was awesome. There was no real sense of conflict until humans come along and change things up a bit. Well, then time goes on, and right at the following of that, and there's four characters on the next slide that I want to point out to you. One, I don't have all these characters up there, but there was what I call the first century spread of Christianity, which you find the vast majority of this in the book of Acts. I love reading the book of Acts. I just finished it again the other day. Again, I'm going to go back and read it. I just like to read it over and over and over again. It's the story of the spread of the faith in the church. Now, there's more to the story than even found in the book of Acts. But it started in Acts chapter 8 when all of a sudden something happened, and that is some dissenters came in and said, you guys are messed up. And they put Stephen, one of the deacons, on trial and said, you know, you're messed up. And he stood up and he said, I'll preach you this sermon. And he preached this very long sermon in Acts chapter 7. And as a result of that, instead of 3,000 people getting saved, they stoned him. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And then it says in verse 2 and 3, the church scattered. And so this period of time was sort of filled with unintentional evangelism. Because everywhere they went, churches were planted. Because they ran for their lives. But here's what happened in their running in Acts chapter 8. This incredible story of Philip, one of the early disciples, who met an Ethiopian. You can read for yourself in Acts chapter 8. Now, Radiette's an Ethiopian because she is an Ethiopian. She wasn't born there, but her parents were. And so she's second generation Ethiopian. Now, here's what's fascinating, and I like to point that out in one sense for fun, but let me point this out to you. In all seriousness, the places in Ethiopia, which has, there's a lot of complexities to the church here, but the beauty of it is, you know how those people initially came to faith? You know how Radiette's ancestors, literally physical ancestors, heard the gospel first? It was through Philip. Isn't that fascinating? 2,000 years ago. Actually, I got you a prop. So she's Ethiopian. Kind of help accent the story a little bit. But then as it goes on, what we have also is, of course, the story of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, which are well chronicled in the book of Acts. And there's one other character in the first century I want to point out to you, and that is Thomas. This is Thomas now. I'm positive. Doubting Thomas. Thank you for playing the role well, Ted. Now, this story is actually not recorded in the book of Acts, but in history we find out that it was Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, the doubting Thomas, who more than likely was the first missionary to go to India and went all the way there to that land that we now call India, and people came to faith. And in the first century, the gospel spread. Unintentionally at first. And then we sort of move into the second and the third century, and we call this period of time the martyrs' time. Now the martyrs, that this period of 200 years of martyrdom, you know what martyrdom is? Martyrdom means they were killed for their faith. These were horrible years. These were Roman, dominated by Roman emperors who would come along, basically have executed anybody who stood in their way. In fact, I have on the screen there, these were periods of what we call the apologists, that were people who defended the faith, and they were people who were trying to write down and say, wait a minute, now that we're past the time of the apostles, the ones that walked with Christ, they're now gone. We now have to carry on the faith, and we have to defend the faith. We have to somehow go to people and explain how the deity of Christ. We have to explain some things about the Trinity, which was very difficult, and you'll see that come along later. And we have to explain some things about, you know, why certain things are true, and then they call heresies. These people who came up with weird ideas about, well, maybe Jesus really wasn't here. Maybe he was just a ghost running around, and that's how he can be God and man, because he really wasn't here. And people had to wrestle with all those kinds of issues. But more important than that, it was also the period of the martyrs. The time when the martyrs, people were killed and crucified for their faith. And I pointed out one person for you, and his name is Polycarp. You probably don't know him. Polycarp is sort of one of these historical figures that lived in the early part of the second century. Many people believe that he probably actually knew John, the disciple. We don't know for sure, but probably did. But one of the things that Polycarp did is he lived 86 years old. The church, as it was being spread and started in many multiple places, was not legal. There were times, depending on the emperor, that they would be legal or illegal, but they were a pagan culture. And all of the emperors, and many of them insisted on this, said, okay, you can be a Christ follower, a Christian, but you must really profess one of our gods. And they often would call Christian people atheists. You know why? Because you couldn't see that God. You could see this God. He's a statue. He's a stone carving. You can go throw something, money or something or food or something at him. But you can't see that God. How can you worship that God? You're an atheist. And Polycarp, one of the early church leaders, lived to be 86 years old. And he was put on trial by one of the Roman emperors and the Roman government at that time, and said, if you will not profess one of our deities, then you will die of fire and be burned at the stake. And he said, better to be burned, according to the history books, better to be burned and experience the fire for one moment than experience the fire for eternity. And he died. He represents for us in history thousands of people who gave up their lives for a faith in a very unfriendly environment. And the church continued and grew. Then, until one very special thing happened, and that is a Roman emperor came along and said, there must be some truth to this. And his name? Constantine. This is the Roman emperor Constantine. In 323, the year, Constantine legalized it. Constantine became, we don't know, we really became a believer. There's a lot of, you know, did he or did he not? I don't know. But here's what he did do. He set the stage and said, it's basically almost the state religion. As time went on, it became kind of the state religion, so to speak, Christianity. And very quickly, the world changed. And all the people that were persecuted before were no longer persecuted for their faith. In fact, as time went on, people were persecuted for lack of faith in Christ, which is a sad part of the story. But the Emperor Constantine came along and he made this legal. The first emperor to profess Christ. During this period of time, he also was very instrumental about organizing groups, or what we call councils. And he would call leaders of churches together from Rome and Ephesus and Jerusalem and Alexandria, which is where the faith for sure was, all across North Africa, this whole Mediterranean world and many places. And he would pull them together and he would say, guys, we've got to get this straight. What do we really believe? True part of the story. Now, I'm obviously really simplifying it. And there was incredible councils. One of them is called the Council of Nicaea, and it met in Nicaea. This is in Asia Minor as well. And at that council, they made some remarkable things that said, there are certain things that's got to be true. In fact, they were actually combating heresies. And there's a lot of what we call the church fathers, is the expression we use, that frankly, some of them had some pretty strange ideas. But can you imagine what they had to wrestle with in those days? How do you explain the Trinity? How do you explain all of this? How do you know and recognize which of these Bible books are the real ones and not? This was all during the period of what we call the Christian Empire days. Constantine kind of helped kick that off. He's only representative of it. There are multiple people who played an incredible power role in this. In fact, the Apostles' Creed that we are studying right now in these messages came out of this period. And other creedal kinds of statements that were very close to this. And what they said was, we believe in this. Now there's another interesting thing besides that, is that the church became more formal in its development. It was formal already. They were appointing, even back in the days of the first and second century over here, they were appointing pastors and church leaders and bishops of areas, but it was there, it was real, but it wasn't even legal. Once it becomes legalized, then what happens is that the church can kind of formalize this thing. And we can be very open about it. And we could start wearing vestments and become a little bit more emperor-like. And it grew and developed. But another interesting thing happened besides the formal Christians. There was a lot of what I call them the desert Christians. Heather called them the desert Christians. She's a church historian, by the way. And it was people who said, wait a minute, if we profess Christ, we should be persecuted for it. We're not being persecuted anymore. And they would go and live in the deserts and say, we don't want any part of this formal stuff. We just want to follow Christ. Were they the church? Sure. Sure. And then we move to the next phase of church history. In the next period of time, we call that the Middle Ages. These Middle Ages were tough times. Not because of Christianity was illegal. In fact, if anything, it was certainly legal. But what was happened was the Roman Empire fell apart. And the formal side of the church was wrestling with an awful lot. In fact, it was the church that kind of helped in the West hold things together. And in the East, there was another center of power, and they call it the Byzantine power place, which is actually the city of Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul. It was actually right before this period of the first real church building was built. You can see it today. It's actually been turned into a mosque and a museum, but it still has the Christian side of it. It's called the Hagia Sophia. Gorgeous place. It sits there in the city of Istanbul today, built in 1700 years ago. But it was during these Middle Ages that the church was struggling. In fact, government instability. Another thing that happened was the rise of Islam. Muhammad proclaimed Islam to be the one true religion of the world out of the Saudi Arabia Peninsula in the year 716, I believe. I may be off a little bit on that. But in the 8th century, or the latter part of the 7th and 8th century, and there was political and turmoil and warlike kinds of things going on. The papacy, the pope, who was really the appointed papa of the church, which is what pope means, right? And he was appointed in these places, became even more powerful because now he was recognized by the government. But the government was so much in disarray that in reality what happened in the year 800 was one of the popes was the first pope to ever appoint a Roman emperor. Can you imagine the swap on that from this time period? An emperor was appointed by the pope of the church. Wow. Was there problems? Oh, man. Is there sometimes corruption? Absolutely. But there are historical figures like this one, and we call him Benedict, often called Saint Benedict. He was a monk. Monks in those days, you know, they were people who wanted to kind of go out in the world and kind of live apart from the world. But some of them kind of grasped a new vision. In fact, Benedict himself was one that decided that he needed to restore a sense of help of the poor and the poverty and preaching. In fact, he was a bit of a missionary in that sense. And he becomes very famous during those days because, you know, the Bible needs to be the center of our lives and can be the sense of direction for our lives. And he was a kind of a back to the Bible kind of a guy. I don't have time to talk about him a lot, but there was something else that happened at the very end of all of this, and that is there was a break between the East and the West, and part of it was political, part of it was religious. Rome or other places became the center of the formalized church to the West, and on the East, the city of Constantinople, named after Constantine, became the center, and the Byzantine world became the center of power for the church in the East. And there's this kind of what we call the Great Schism. And that separates us now and brings us to the next period of time, which is called, which we call kind of the middle, and I'm going to condense these down, middle and late Middle Ages. These were dark, dark days for the church, right? Dark days. The days of the Crusades where the Roman Emperor and the people who were trying to be the Roman Emperor decided they would, for the church, take over back over the Holy Land, and for 200 or so or more years, there was fights back and forth between the Arabian Peninsula and trying to take back over Jerusalem and all the back and forth stuff, and it was a land power thing, and it was all kinds of, all mixed in with religion. Do you think the world is still confused today by the Crusades? You know why 9/11 happened? Partly because of the Crusades. Because there were Christians who were saying, we got to get this back. Now, as this kind of continues on, there were cathedrals being built throughout Europe, and even though it was in disarray, even Russia became an accepted Christianity. And if you go to Russia today, it's the, you know, familiar place to me, but it's the most recognized symbol in all of Russia is not the hammer and sickle of the Soviet Union, it's the cross. You see it in churches everywhere, in church buildings everywhere. Why? Because in the year 150-ish or so, 170-ish or so, one of the early leaders of the Russian church decided that Christianity would be adopted and became what we call the Russian Orthodox Church today. The formal Russian Orthodox Church, very formal in that sense. But in the middle of all this, we have this period of time represented by St. Francis of Assisi, who our hospital in Federal Way is named after. He is important. Not only did he love animals, which Paula wanted to display here, and he's known for that, but here's what he did. He was a rich guy. He was born in wealth. But somewhere along the way in his conversion experience, in his coming to reality of Christ, he decided, I must live with nothing. Anything that was ever given to him was given away. And he decided he would be to the poor, helper of the poor, and bringing the gospel to the world through his sense of poverty. There's an awful lot that could be said about him. But he represents well for us these very, very dark days. We know this character. Of course, there are many, many others, some that we do not know. Somewhere along the way, you may be thinking, well, what about the common Christian guy? What about the person in the village? They were illiterate, couldn't read, couldn't understand a whole lot. They certainly weren't educated. They struggled with length of life, diseases of the Dark Ages we all know about that were just horrible and you know, taking over the world. You know, if a bad religious preacher came along, they sort of believed everything they heard sometimes, and they struggled with some of those theological issues along the way. But there were thousands upon thousands of people of faith who came to know Christ because of people like him. Then we move on. Oh, I want you to hear this. I want you to listen to this. Worship from the Middle Ages.
Миром Господу помолимся.
Господи, помилуй.
О вечном мире и спасении душ наших, Господу помолимся.
Господи, помилуй.
О мире всего мира, благостоянии святых Божиих церквей, присоединении всех Господу помолимся.
Господи, помилуй.
О святем храме всем и с верой, благоговением и страхом Божиим, входящих во Него, Господу помолимся.
To a Russian Orthodox church today, that's what you will hear. That actually comes from 1,000, years ago, basically, almost. If you want to know what those words are, I actually understood some of it. And it's a prayer that says like this: God of the world, we pray to you. Pomolimsia. God of the church, we pray to you. The God of peace, we pray to you and bring praise to you. And then the choir sings in the background. Worship tunes from the 12th century. Isn't that awesome? History goes on, and a remarkable thing happened that most of us are familiar with, and that is the Renaissance took place. And we call this the period in religious terms and church terms of the Protestant Reformation. You know they're called Protestants? Because they're called protesters. Because it was Martin Luther who took his hammer. There's her hammer. And by the way, Carrie is Martin Luther today because she grew up Lutheran. So there you go. So she's representative Martin. But he took his hammer one day, and in an incredible moment, and the story is huge and we're not doing it justice. But he took 95 treaties, 95 complaints against the church to say some things need to be reformed. And he took it and put it on the and nailed it on the church door of the Wittenberg door in Wittenberg, Germany. And thus began an unraveling of things. Now, Martin Luther was not the only one. In fact, he stood on the shoulders of many, many others during what we call that Renaissance period, that period where things were starting to happen. In fact, it was John Wycliffe who translated the first Bible into English. And you know what happened to him? He was burned. It was, John Huss from what we now call Czech Republic or Czech, he was from Prague, who stood for the Bible and stood up for the Bible. You know what happened to him? They killed him. And many, many, many others. And Martin Luther represents that era to say things have to change. He didn't set out to start a whole new religious denomination. He didn't go out to start Lutherans. He went out to say the church needs to adjust itself. It was during that period of the Renaissance, of course, that if you studied your world history, of course, music was changing, art was changing, literature was changing. The first printing press, one of the most historical events of all the world ever, it happened during that period of time. And you know what they printed first? The Bible in a common language of German. It was unbelievable. And guess what? People were starting to be educated, and the common guy was beginning to learn how to read. And when that happened, there was a flourishing of the church that happened in so many ways, and it was moving all over Switzerland, and this group of people called the Anabaptists, which is a very cool story. And there was people who went all over England, and went all over France, and it went all over to the East, and it just went everywhere. Spread around, and different groups begin to read their Bible and say, well, we're going to form our group a little differently. And this group sometimes persecuted that past group, and on it went. But the church continued to move forward. And also something very important happened during this time too. Guess what? Columbus discovered the Americas for the Europeans, and the gospel followed it immediately. The next period we have is much more in the more modern era, but not quite. But I call this era of time the missionary movement period. And one of my favorite characters out there is a man named William Carey. Now, Rick looks a little bit like William Carey, so we're going to let that play that role. The reason this is important is because England was colonizing so much of the world, and Portugal was colonizing so much of the world, and Spain was colonizing so much of the world, and on and on and on this colonization took place. And everywhere it went out politically, there was also missionaries that went out. and people like William Carey, who was the first major missionary out of England who went into India, back to the place where Thomas went so long ago, and carried the gospel there, and not only carried the gospel there, but translated the Bible into multiple languages of people from that country that could read it. It was a time and a period of revival and change and movements that were going on. And global missions was taking place everywhere around the world. And we called this the modern missionary movement, which is the precursor to exactly what Lifeway Church does today. And there was a huge movement for people to say, become holy. Grow to be your holiness in Christ. And then we move to the final period of my little history lesson. And that is kind of our modern era, which is called, I call it, the rise of American denominations and a change, this period of things that are happening. In fact, on the wall I have that this is where American revivals begin to spring up, and even European revivals for sure. People like Jonathan Edwards, who are preaching the gospel, kind of part of this period, but bleeding over into this period. And new groups were being formed, and they were Baptist groups, and there was John and Charles Wesley, who were spreading the gospel across the western frontier of America through circuit riding preachers, and they founded a denomination we call the Methodist Church. And on and on and on it goes, all the way down to even now present day non-denominational kinds of things, back to the Bible groups. But there's one person I don't want to typify this one, and that is Billy Graham. So say hello to Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham is important to me, and you obviously have put two photos on there. I'll talk about St. Francis the Pope, or not St. Francis, but Francis the Pope here in just a minute. But Billy Graham becomes important to me. Obviously, I'm a Protestant guy. But in the middle of all that, the one thing that Dr. Billy Graham did, he's preached the gospel to more people physically than any human being alive. He's not a saint, except in the real word of the saint, he's a brother in Christ. But he preached the gospel to more people ever in history than anyone. And thousands upon thousands of people have become saved, and hundreds of thousands of churches have been born. And out of this movement, so to speak, that you could trace into some of that, there have been groups and denominations formed. Chuck Smith, who was in California, who founded the Calvary Chapel movement amongst the hippies in California. Rick Warren. Keep playing it. Rick Warren, who is a pastor of a large church in Southern California, became one of the big American churches that found, that brought the gospel to and has planted churches all over the place. Bill Hybels, one of the heroes, so to speak, of our church that we look at in Chicago, has done a similar thing out of Chicago. And on the list goes. And the church grows. And the church moves forward. So think about this. From Peter, at a time period in history when 3,000 people became saved, to a time here when we still get a chance to preach the gospel and sing a song that became very famous, Just As I Am, during Billy Graham Crusades. He's an old, old man now, doesn't preach anymore. But the gospel continues. The gospel continues. This is the church. I want you guys to do it. Just put your step down. Keep playing that for just a moment. Okay? Now, I'm going to continue to talk over the top of that beautiful song. And here's why. What do we learn? What do we learn from that history lesson, so to speak? That walk through history and time. I think you have to learn a couple simple lessons. One is, there is a continuity of faith. Are there differences? Are there arguments? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are there heretics along the way? Absolutely. But there's a continuity that never changes. And why? The most second important thing is because we must believe that in the value of the Word of God. The Word of God must be real in our lives. you get a chance to be a part of the church, because the Word of God is alive in you for 2,000 years from the moment that Peter stood up and proclaimed the gospel to be real for us. There are some landmines that you and I need to watch. And I think there are some landmines that are very important as you go walk to the church. And I want you to just kind of think about this for a minute. Are we always right? No. Whatever you do, the landmine is never stray from the Word of God. Never walk away from the Bible as the basis of your faith. Never let a personality, even though we have displayed some historical characters up here and they are important to us, never let a personality dominate the church or any movement. No personality but Christ, right? Never, never let anybody come to you and say, I have a new revelation. I've got a new thing. There are cults and groups out there throughout history and even in a modern era who say, I've got something new that nobody else has ever known before. The moment they say that, walk away. I would also tell you that anyone who ever constantly says, the end is coming, get ready, here's the date, here's the time, historically speaking, that's almost always a sign of a cult. Or a group that comes along and says, we're the only ones that really got this right. We're the true church, nobody else. Or even being able to agree upon the core teachings of the Apostles' Creed, this very thing that we're walking through here. If you cannot agree that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and I believe in all that God is doing, and I believe in the Holy Spirit's movement in our lives, and I believe in the church, then you cannot really walk with me in that sense. Anybody who does that is walking away. So what does it mean to have the communion of the saints? The communion of the saints in a very simple fashion is this. That I am committed to you. And you are committed to me. As brothers and sisters in Christ. Walking together, helping each other. It's not just an exercise of taking communion. It really is walking together. Arm in arm. Because we're all forgiven. We're all adopted by the Savior. We've all have a new inheritance as a son and child of God. We are God's handiwork, and our eternal home is with Christ. So that's our commitment. So our challenge today. Here's the challenge. The last challenge of the morning is this. Do you really believe in the church? Do you really believe in the church as God's instrument and plan to carry out His work into the world? Now think about the consequences of that. I've walked you through a historical ride for 2,000 years with all of its diversity. Do you believe in the church? You know what that really means? You believe that the church is God's hand for this world. Ephesians 3:10 says this is God's administrative plan to carry out His message to the world. Am I also committed to His church, that is the church of the ages, and am I willing to do my part to passing it on to other generations? You play an important role, as important as any person, historically speaking, that's set up here on this stage. Am I committed to His church? The visible assembly of God, local and real in a personal way, with my life, my experiences, my resources, my talents? Or is my commitment just casual? Guys, one of the real simple messages I'm trying to lead you to is this. You cannot believe in the church without committing your life to the church. This is not a church attendance thing. You join God's army, so to speak. You're in. That's why we in our church, we have a process of what's called membership classes, but it's really all about saying, I'm in. not just as a formal sense of a letter or a document or a card, but my life is in, because I want to be used of God to carry out His work in the world. And lastly, am I committed to the kind of evangelism that introduces lost people into a right relationship with the Almighty God in Christ Jesus and leads them to become disciples who live in and for the body of Christ, the church? The church. The church. I want you to watch this video for just a minute.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Found I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior. Draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself, let me hide myself, let me hide myself in thee. Let me hide myself, let me hide myself, let me hide myself in thee. Let me hide myself, let me hide, let me hide myself in thee.
Rock time. This Lord and Savior Jesus Christ built His church, and you get a chance to be a part of it and put your life on the rock of Christ. I want you to pray with me, and we're going to conclude. Almighty God, you know, history can be confusing. People are confusing. We are confusing. Help us, God, to commit ourselves to You, to Your Word, and to Your church. Help me, God, to be a part of every moment of everything that You are doing, God. Help me to just commit myself to that. Help us as a body of Christ we call Lifeway Church to make each of us individually to make that commitment to You, to grow in You, to know You. Use us, your church, because we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.